Today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. One of the things I think we all look forward to this time of year is the filling aspect of Thanksgiving. You know what I mean by that? Pie filling, turkey filling, filling our cups with hot chocolate, with hot cider. We fill our stomachs, right, with all of this good stuff. I think some of you guys can relate to a few of these memes here that I got. You guys, if you've been around me long, you know I like memes. This one says, "This Thanksgiving, I'm gonna stop eating as soon as I get full," said no one ever, right? "I hope the turkey isn't the only thing that's going to get stuffed this Thanksgiving," right? Intending, "I can't wait to get stuffed." And then another one is, "Every Thanksgiving I'm thankful for my stretchy pants." I thought they were a lot funnier than you guys did. So you guys wouldn't believe how many good memes there are on Thanksgiving. There is a ton of them. We could have spent our whole hour doing Thanksgiving memes, I think. But some of us are going to leave the Thanksgiving table this week just completely satisfied, feeling like we're brimming over because we've eaten so much. We're like that one meme said, we just don't know how to stop when we're full. We eat until we're full and then there's dessert. But you guys know what I mean. You're brimming over. In fact, you'll eat so much, there's no room for more. You have to stop at some point. That's what happens when you're completely satisfied. Even just the thought of more, the thought of taking in more, it gets to the point where it's just repulsive, isn't it? Have you ever had the waitress come up after you've eaten your big dinner, maybe at Country Kitchen or wherever, and she asks, you know, "Did you leave room for dessert?" What's your typical response? No. Check, please, right? Because you're full, you're brimming over. And that's something that Paul tells the Colossians they should be known for. They should be known for being full. They should be so fully satisfied with Christ that they don't have room for more than Christ. They're so satisfied with Christ, they don't have room for more than Christ. They don't have room in them for any more. In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to believers to encourage them that in that if they have Christ, they don't need any more. He's really combating a lot of false ideologies from false teachers who were diminishing the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. They were teaching these believers in Colossae that they needed more than Christ. And so by teaching them this, they were feeling empty. And because they felt empty, what were they? They were less thankful. They weren't thankful for all that they had in Christ. And so we're going to look at the ultimate reason why Christians can be brimming over with thanksgiving. And to me, thanksgiving, guys, is just one of those things. I used to wonder, you know, should we take a whole Sunday out of the year and just focus on thanksgiving? Should we do that? No, should we step aside from the Gospel of Mark? Should we step aside from wherever we're at and focus on Thanksgiving? And I think we should. I think we need to, because this is one of the things that differentiates us as believers from the rest of the world. You can read about that in Romans 1. People who have accepted foolish speculations, maybe like evolution, they don't thank God. They don't honor him as God. That's actually what it says. They don't honor him as God. They don't thank him. And so us who know God, we are to thank God. There's people all over this world who are enjoying things this week, and they kind of have a thankfulness, but they're not actually thanking their Creator who provided everything for them. And that's something that we should be known for. But let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says this, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Or some translations literally say overflowing with thanksgiving. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority." All right, so let's start out now this awesome passage. Let's get some context here, a little background on this book. Paul is writing mainly to a church in Colossae. Colossae is having some problems with false teachers. They're diminishing the person and work of Christ. And just to give you an idea of where Colossae is at, it's up here in modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, right there near Laodicea. Laodicea and Colossae are kind of like twin cities. But Colossae in itself, I mean, this is a really insignificant small town, small church, insignificant. It was a church Paul had not even yet visited. He didn't know these people face to face. He didn't know them personally. He wasn't acquainted with them personally. Epaphras, he was a fellow servant of Paul. He was the one who played a major role in the shepherding of this church. I think we can call him the pastor of this church. And he reported to Paul the condition that the church was in. And so Paul's writing this letter in response to Epaphras's, you know, report about the condition, the things that are going on here. And so think about it. Paul's actually writing to his spiritual grandchildren, we could say, spiritual grandchildren he's never met, disciples of a disciple. And I think what should amaze us is the heart that Paul has for these people whom he's never met. You see his heart for the Colossians. In verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And the word for struggle there is the Greek word agon. Agon. It comes, you know, I guess we see it in our English word for agony. Agon, agony. I mean, Paul is agonizing over these believers, as he did with all believers. We know this from 2 Corinthians. He agonized over believers. He agonized over churches. He said this in 2 Corinthians 11, "Apart from such external things like persecution and hardship," he says, "there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." He's concerned for all the churches. He says this in regard to the individual. I mean, who's weak without me being weak, my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So you see what Paul's problem here is, really, he has an enlarged heart problem. He just cares too much. It hurts to care. Paul cared. For this church in particular, there's this internal conflict going on in Paul because of the false teachers that are seducing Christians from their simple faith relationship in Jesus Christ. He's agonizing that they would go beyond the vast treasure of Christ to exchange the treasure of Christ for worthless things. It's kind of like it kind of, these false teachers, they remind me of a really bad pawn shop dealer. Like, you know, you take something in, you take an antique in, and you don't know what it's worth, but it's worth a fortune. And you take it in, and the pawn shop dealer says, it's worth nothing. I'll give you $20, maybe. You say, okay, well, what can I exchange for it? Well, I got these trinkets and knickknacks. Okay, I'll do it. You know, that's what's going on here. They're exchanging the treasure of Jesus Christ for knickknacks and trinkets that you could get out of a vending machine. Basically, that's what's going on here. They've been seduced, exchanging treasure for worthless things. Notice his heart, though. Paul says, even though he's absent in body, he says, I'm with you in spirit. He's praying fervently for them to be knit together in love, to be stable in Christ, and for Christ to be the core of their soul, the center of their world, their everything. He wants them to have a full knowledge of Jesus Christ and for them to know their fullness in him. So Paul wants these believers to treasure Christ above all else. And there's another principle here that we see, a couple actually. And one of them is that you don't have to know someone personally to pray for them. I like that. I want us to take that home, because years ago I was at a particular prayer meeting on a mission trip in South America, and there was a young man there who asked why we were praying for all of these countries and people groups around the world that we've never even seen before. I don't know these people. Why am I praying for them? Well, he didn't seem particularly enthused about it, right? Praying for unreached people groups. But as we see here, I mean, the Apostle Paul had no problem praying for those whom he had never met. And those whom he had only heard about. And I hope you're praying for other churches and other peoples around the world as well. Prayer is spiritual warfare for Paul. He struggled for people in prayer. It was warfare for him. And we need more people like Paul. The church needs people who will struggle on behalf of it. People who will hit their knees before God in prayer and will just struggle on behalf of the church that they're part of, on behalf of all the churches, maybe other churches in their town, other believers around the world. They'll give their hearts and their minds and their lives in hardships and in prayer to see the church strengthened, to see the church stable in their faith in Jesus Christ. People who will struggle, they'll contend for the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. About every false doctrine out there wants to take away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the church needs people who will say, no. Faith in Jesus Christ is enough. And that's it. Over and over and over, they're going to be there. They're going to be the battering ram. Right? They're going to go on the offense. They're going to contend for faith in Christ. Even for small and insignificant churches like Colossae. Pray for the good discipline of staying fixed on Christ in our church. That's the good discipline. It's not being led astray, getting into all these other things, all this other junk. It's staying focused on Christ. It's the good discipline. Focusing on Christ, staying fixed on Him, faith in Him, He's enough. Because He is the true knowledge, Paul says, of God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you read that and just, did you just want to like stop and think about that for a minute? In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll look at more what he means by that later. But he's setting up a contrast here between the mystery of God in Christ and then the mystical knowledge of false teachers. So you've got a contrast. He's using this mystery against them because they were very mystical. They liked mysteries. They had all this sort of higher knowledge. We could call these guys Gnostics. It's a little difficult to determine exactly what these false teachers were teaching because it was so syncretistic. I mean, it was a conglomeration of different beliefs, Jewish beliefs, pagan beliefs. I mean, Eastern, it just tons of different things. They even had Christian features in there. I mean, we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but there was a few things that we do know of, and the big one is that they were teaching that Christ was just, he wasn't fully God. that he was a lesser than that. He was kind of more of an angelic being. They were diminishing Christ's person and his work. They were dethroning him of his rightful place. And so they weren't actually asking believers to outright deny Christ, but just to make him part of their system, to really lessen who Jesus is. From the evidence within the letter, again, we could call these guys Gnostics. That comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. An agnostic would be someone who would say that, you know, God is unknowable. The A in front of gnosis and agnostic, that would negate knowledge. They would say God's not knowable, but these are Gnostics. They actually say that there's more that you could know, more beyond Christ. They've actually found a higher spiritual plane. Oh, that's great. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but up here, this is where we're at. You know, we're up in this upper circle here. We're superior in our knowledge. They make impressive claims like that you have Christ, that's great, but there's more. They haven't told you. And when someone takes that bait, that Jesus Christ isn't enough, that there's something more I need, some sort of other experience, some vision, as we'll look at, well, then immediately your sense of contentment in Christ and your fullness and satisfaction in Christ is automatically removed. And now you're seeking more than Christ, right? They've lost their full assurance. They've lost their wealth in Christ. They've been seduced, led astray. How exactly? Well, one, we know they were taking away from Christ's work on the cross by teaching the believers to live by works of the law. So you had Jewish ritualism and traditionalism. I mean, parts of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And so I just summed that up with legalism. They're living by works. In verse 11, you see Paul brings up circumcision. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So he's saying that the circumcision now that matters is not the circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, of the old nature that comes by faith in Christ through the Spirit. The Spirit circumcises the flesh, right? You used to be dominated by the flesh, but now the Spirit is coming, and you can cut yourself off from that and start living by the Spirit. I mean, not totally. You always have the flesh with you. But now you can live by the Spirit. That's the circumcision that matters, the circumcision of the heart. You also see different Jewish rituals carried on in verse 16. No one's to act as your judge. Chapter 2, verse 16. No one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, he says, belongs to Christ. And so beyond these things, even beyond the Jewish traditionalism that we see, you see ascetic practices. Asceticism, this is like self-denial. It's the practice of denying yourself certain foods, certain drinks, certain things. You might even treat your body harshly to try and enter into this higher spiritual plane. I think they called it the pleroma or something like that. It's kind of like the nirvana. You know, if I just abuse my body, you know, I deny my flesh, certain things, I'll enter into this nirvana state, this higher spiritual plane. That's what he gets into in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Listen to what he says here. These are matters which to be sure have the appearance of wisdom. They look wise. They have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Doesn't matter how harsh you treat the body, right? It's no value against fleshly indulgence. You only overcome the flesh by the Spirit of God. It's by grace through faith in Christ. But whenever I read this little snippet here, I always think of monks, right? These guys, they hide from the world. They have strict diets. They have strict lives. They treat their body harshly. They might sleep on just a thin pad on the concrete, because they're trying to deny their fleshly desires, because they're trying to escape the physical realm, and they're trying to enter into this spiritual nirvana type of sense. So it looks really spiritual, but this practice basically it has behind it a false assumption that the earthly and the physical things are evil. And this is something you'll want to remember. I mean, Gnosticism, what they believe, they have this whole idea that matter is evil. The physical matter, that these things are evil, and we want to escape these things, and we just want to get into the heavenly. That's an Eastern religious mindset, right? I think we're associated with this well enough, but they have the idea that physical things are evil, spiritual things are good, and it appears that it's, you know, it's that false but popular idea that led them to think that it was inconceivable for a supreme God who created the universe to have contact with the created universe. And so they would say that God doesn't have direct contact with the created universe because it's evil and he's good. And so God interacts in the universe through intermediaries, through angels, angelic beings. And so they were encouraging people to worship angels in order to get to God. You see this in the second half, I think it's verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So there's angel worship going on there. In ancient Greece, actually, the phrase elements of the world that keeps coming up in this book, I don't know if you had the opportunity to read this book last night or this morning in preparation for it. I sent out an email, but when you see the word, that phrase, elements of the world, that really meant to them the elemental spirits of the universe. The angels, basically, that influence the heavenly bodies. So they put like personalities behind different heavenly bodies, heavenly structures. And so it was basically just a form of astrology, like religious astrology. We think that you're listening to me right now and you're thinking, these guys are crazy, aren't you? Right? They were crazy. But are they really that crazy? What do you get when you open up the newspaper? Horoscopes? Right? If you were born on a certain day in a certain month, then when the full moon was here and there, you know, that determines your life, right? Your personality, circumstances, how you respond to different situations. Isn't that what they do? We're very superstitious today as well, just like these guys. It's carried over. I mean, the Colossian heresy is still alive and well. Very much alive. But it's really just a mess of a system. It's hard to explain. But the point is, they wanted to make Christ part of their system. They did not make him God. They did not make him deity. They were denying his deity, denying his physical body because it's a physical body. He couldn't have a physical body if he's an angelic being. You know, so they're making him lesser than God, and they're making him what he isn't. It's a really big mess that Paul has on his hands here. And that's why he's making so much of Jesus Christ in this book. Their idea of Jesus, of who Christ is not the same. There's a lot of Christ being preached out there in the world, and they're not the same Christ that you see in the Bible, the same Christ that Paul is preaching. These people's Christ, the Gnostic Christ, did not have a physical body, and he was not fully God. And that's important. He had to be fully God, and he had to be fully man to pay for man's sin. He's the only mediator between God and man because he is God and he is man. And that's important. And so that's what he says here. That's why he says here in verse 8, see to it, no one takes you captive through philosophy, through man-made philosophies, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity. And in him, you have been made complete. And he's the head over all rule and authority. In him, all the fullness of deity. I love that. I cannot get over that. All the fullness of deity dwells there. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. The fullness of deity in Jesus Christ. God became man. God took on flesh. He's 100% God, 100% man, full deity in bodily form. He's the God-man. He created the universe. He's head over all, and he's all you need. That's what Paul's saying. He's fully God. He's even creator of the universe. Not even a lesser God, not a demigod, not a partial God. He's God with skin on. God with skin on. When the second member of the Trinity became a man, he was not a reduced God. Hebrews says he was the exact imprint of the invisible God. Fully God. Not reduced. He might have restrained some things, but he was not any less God. Look at chapter 1, verse 15 in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. The image. The firstborn of all creation. What he means by that doesn't mean he was born in the sense of like he was birthed. Like, well, he wasn't in this world. No, Paul's just saying he's the preeminent one. Before he was born in this world, he was the first cause. He is eternal, the preeminent first cause, the firstborn of all creation. Before anything was created, Jesus Christ was there. For by him all things were created. By Jesus Christ, that's what Paul's saying. By him, if this is new to you, don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And maybe he's thinking in a cosmic sense even there. He's saying, whatever it is that's out there, all things have been created through him, and they've been created for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together, and he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. What a passage, right? Paul is just exalting Christ beyond, like, it's like he just can't stop. He starts talking about Christ and he can't stop. Jesus, you read this and you see why. He is the treasure of all knowledge. He's the treasure of all knowledge because he's God, and it's only through him and through the cross that we're going to be made right with him. And if that's true, you don't need anything else. What else is there to have? If that's true, what else is there? Who else is there? What else are you going to do? Paul knows Jesus is the treasure of all wisdom and all knowledge. And he commands them now to focus on Christ, to grow in their knowledge of him, to grow in their knowledge of his work. Really, what he's saying here is you guys need to develop your Christology, your doctrine of Christ. That's what this whole book is about. Verses 6 through 7 say this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with thanksgiving." Let's break those verses down. One of the words here to key in on, and this is kind of like the core, this is like the center of the book here, the center of the center of the book. Look at that word received. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," this word received is specifically employed to denote the something that's been handed down by tradition. This is a word that's equated with tradition. Something's been handed down. And I think in light of the Jewish traditions that they're still practicing, of which we're a shadow of Christ, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is now your tradition. Jesus Christ is the tradition that I've handed down to you. It's not, we don't live by law. You're living by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the new one. He's the new tradition. And to leave that is to go back to something that's elementary. It's elementary. To leave, it's like, you know, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and now you go back to living by the law, that's like leaving your doctorate degree and going back to preschool or kindergarten, right? The substance has come. Why are you still, you know, worshiping in the shadows? Worship Christ, the substance of those shadows. They were all those Old Testament feasts, the law, they were pointing to Christ, and he's come. So worship Christ, live by faith in Christ. He's the tradition now. He's the one I've handed down to you. Even Christian traditions, you know, like communion and baptism, what do? They emphasize Christ's sufficiency. You'll notice, though, as they have received Christ, they're now to walk in him. And that word walk, that is something that's it's present and active and it's imperative. He's commanding believers to continually walk in Jesus Christ, to walk in him. And that's something that probably would have made their ears perk up a little bit, because I think, you know, you go back to the Old Testament and they knew what it was like to walk before the Lord. Priests, they walked before the Lord. They might know what it's like, you know, like to walk with the Lord. Abraham and Enoch walked with the Lord. Now they're actually being told this: walk in the Lord. Walk in the Lord. Not just before him, not with him. Walk in the Lord. Now, do you try and explain that to me, would you? Tell me how to walk in the Lord. It's a mystery, isn't it? Paul's doing another mystery thing on him. Right? He's saying, you guys like mysteries. Here's a mystery for you. Walk in the Lord. Don't just walk according to this law over here. How about you start walking in the Lord? It's hard to explain. It's not easy, but I'm going to try it. Walking in the Lord. When you think of a walk, what do you think of? You think of something that's intuitive, right? It's organic, intuitive. It's not something that requires a doctorate degree. It's not really strange. It's natural. It's relational. I mean, when you see someone walking, you don't say, holy cow, there's a guy walking over there. How's he doing that? No, it's natural. It's intuitive. Relational. To go on a walk with someone is one thing, but to actually walk in Christ, there's more of a oneness here. There's a oneness in our walk with Christ that's being amplified. We are in him, and he is in us. And we'll look at the he is in us a little bit later, but what does this walk look like? I think it's walking with a focus on the glorious realities of Jesus Christ and all that that means for us. I don't know how else to say it. You walk with a focus on the glorious realities of Jesus Christ and all that it means for us. It means taking in every situation, taking in every thought, in accordance with or through the filter of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe I can offer a few suggestions as to what this might look like in our lives. I've got a whole page of suggestions here, actually. One popular question, like at Colossae, was, are we under the law? Are we living under the Mosaic law now? Verse 14, this is what he says. Jesus Christ canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross, initiating a new covenant. That was the old covenant. Here's the new covenant. Leave it on the cross. That answers that question, right? Through his work on the cross, he nailed the law to the cross. Let's say you sin, and you do, and you will, right? Do you have complete forgiveness? You're going to sin this afternoon. Somehow, thought, word, or deed. Do you have complete forgiveness? Verse 13 says this: he has forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. So next time you sin, remember, thank God he's forgiven me all my transgressions in Christ. Are you doubting salvation? Chapter 1, verse 12 says he's qualified us to share. Qualified, like past tense, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's going to come. He's already rescued us. He's rescued us, past tense, from the domain of darkness. And he's already transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been transferred. We have redemption, he says. And this happened through his reconciliation, like through his, he reconciled us through his fleshly body to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's your position before God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. You have redemption. You've been rescued. You've been qualified. Don't doubt your salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you wonder if you can have consistent victory over sin? Can you have consistent victory over sin? Verse 11 says, your sinful nature is no longer the dominant one, but you have the Spirit. You can now live by the Spirit. You've been born again. You've been made alive together with him. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You have a new nature now that you can live by. What do you do when you're tempted to sin? Okay, I haven't sinned yet. But there's a sin. I'm tempted to sin. Recall your identity with Christ. Recall your identity with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, 3, 1 through 3, it says, you've died to sin. You've been born again. You've died to sin, and you've been raised to new life in him. He says, keep seeking the things above. And you're tempted to sin, just say, no, I've died to that. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. I have a new identity. I'm dead to that. Do you ever sorrow over your earthly body just breaking down? Some of you older folks, you might associate with this one more. You know, the earthly body's breaking down and it hurts. Well, when I die, when this thing finally breaks down fully, I mean, is that the end? No. You hold on to the hope that just as Jesus Christ was raised, there's a resurrection coming for you too. You're going to have a glorified body. You live in light of that. And when Christ is revealed, chapter 3, verse 4 says, you'll also be revealed with him in glory. So you live with that hope. Do you struggle to forgive someone? Chapter 3, verse 13 says, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you in Christ. You live in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You take everything in through that filter. Are you undergoing affliction for your faith? Christ was afflicted. Look at the cross. Look at his life. You're becoming like him. Here's a practical one. Do you lose sleep at night over the power struggle for the White House? Are you losing sleep at night over that? Well, let's be reminded, like chapter 3 says, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's got all authority. Take the political situation through the filter of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Do you need strength and power to do the work of ministry? Are you feeling like, I don't know how I'm going to do this ministry, God's calling me to? Well, look at what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 29. For this purpose, I labor, I strive according to what? His power which works in me. It's not just me over here in my own power. It's his power that works in me. Does your public school teach evolution? I don't know why I got to hammer that today, because it's just because it's a man-made philosophy and it's all the elemental things of the world. There's no God in it. I was taught evolution in school. I wish I would have known to pass it through the filter of Colossians 1:15 that says Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. How simple. I could have bypassed a lot of mental mess-ups. I mean, if I just would have had that, I could have bypassed that worthless philosophy. Do you wonder if God is with you? It's a hard year, right? Going through some hard times. Do you wonder if God is with you? Well, hold fast the things that Jesus said. I'm with you even to the end of the age. Paul, he said, I'm never going to leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Do you have a heavy load of care? Who doesn't have a heavy load of care this year? What do you do with it? Jesus said, cast your cares on me and I'll give you rest. Cast your burdens on the Lord. You take everything. You just pass it through the filter of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We could go on and on about all of these. I come up with questions for days, I feel like, about how we're to walk in Christ. And we're taking every situation, we analyze it in light of who he is and what he's done. You're walking in Christ. In Christ, you're in him, you're taking these things in. He's the answer to every single one of those questions. I mean, the whole Christian life flows out of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's okay to be a simpleton. You want to be a simpleton. What's the answer, guys? What's the answer? Jesus Christ. Paul says, be rooted in Christ. Be rooted in Christ. That's an agricultural term. You know, if we're plants, we want to be rooted in good, rich soil, the rich soil of Jesus Christ, or else we die, or we're malnourished. We'll get sick. If we're planted in soil that's poor, or I don't know, some of the soil around here, right? I wouldn't even call it soil. It's just dirt. If we're planted in rocks, we die. If we're planted in sand, we die. And the tense of this word, being rooted, you'll notice in the NASB, is that it's like you're rooted once in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're rooted in him. It's a once-for-all thing, and then after that, you're to be built up in Christ. So you're rooted, and now you're going to be built up in him. You're going to grow in him. You're going to find nourishment by feeding on his grace. and you become established. You become, you know, you're not, as Christians, we're not supposed to be like tumbleweeds that break off and blow away. We're to be like oaks. We're planted and we grow there. But notice, too, that even though we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And this is magnificent. Verse 10. In him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. The word rendered complete in the NASB can mean to come to an end. To have a full degree. To make total, I mean to finish. In him you've been finished. You've been made total. You have him to a full degree. Some translations say you've been filled in him. You have been filled. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness, says the NIV. Here's one of the most literal translations. It says this: you are in him, having been completely filled full, completely filled full, with the present result that you were in a state of fullness. It's just redundant, isn't it? You've been completely filled full with the present result that you're in a state of fullness. What a picture of the finished state of believers in Christ. I mean, if we're just a little bottle, 20-ounce bottle, and Christ is like the Pacific Ocean, really just a never-ending ocean, and you're in him, just think of that. Picture yourself as a bottle floating in the Pacific Ocean, just a never-ending ocean. I mean, you're totally filled with him, and there's no more room for anything else. You're full, you're brimming over, you can't even fit any more in you. I mean, you're finished, you're made total. You've come to an end of your need for anything other than Jesus. Because all you needed in the first place was Jesus. Full and brimming over. We're totally and fully complete in him. Totally and fully. Based on chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, we could call this the hope of glory. Paul says, I was made a minister of this ministry. The glory of this ministry, mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in us through the Spirit of God, and my prayer is that you would know this fullness of Christ in you. Because when you know this fullness of Christ, when you know that you have everything in Christ, you've been made full in Christ, you don't need anything else anyone else has to offer you. You just say, no, thank you. I have all I need. I don't need any more. I'm satisfied in Christ. I'm full. I'm brimming over with thanksgiving to God in Christ. I love this. Thanksgiving, guys. This is the distinctive trait of someone who is full of Christ and someone who is walking in him. Someone who knows this. Someone who's full of Christ. Someone who's walking in him. They're like a river at flood stage. They're brimming over with thanksgiving because they have Jesus Christ. You remember what David said in the Psalms? I think it was, my cup runneth over. It's just running over. Why would I go to another cup? I already have, my cups are already full and it's overflowing. I mean, you go to any third world country where Christians are persecuted and they don't have a whole lot of anything. They might be living in a plywood or cinder block house, and you'll find the most thankful people on the planet. They are the most expressive people in worship. They don't have anything, and they're persecuted, but they have Jesus Christ. One of the things, though, I want to say is that I don't want you to confuse Thanksgiving with happiness. I think one of the worst religions out there, reading something about this lately, says the worst religion out there is the religion that insists on you being happy all the time. If you insist on being happy all the time, you're not going to be happy because you just can't do it. We will not be happy all the time. And that's not what Thanksgiving is. You can be thankful without necessarily being happy. I hope that helps someone out. Because there's a lot of some preachers out there, I guess, who want to make it seem like once you're a Christian, there's never another dark moment. That's not what Thanksgiving is. There's a lot in this world that we are not happy about, but it doesn't mean we can't be thankful like a third world Christian. If we're focused on all the treasure that is Christ and we're meditating on that, we're calling that to mind, thanksgiving overflows. Especially if we stop and think about it and pray it over. It overflows, it drowns out some of those inward desires that we have. Maybe in particularly this year, you know, we want to moan, we want to groan, we want to complain about everything that's going on. Sometimes you just need to sit back and think about the fullness of God that's been given you in Christ. To meditate on that. I think the reason today, though, we don't see more Christians today overflowing with thanksgiving is because we're like the Colossians. I think we've pawned off our treasure of Christ for trinkets and knickknacks and a vending machine. We buy into so much hollow. Notice what he calls them, hollow. Empty deceptions. Hollow philosophies. You know, that's the opposite of full, right? It's empty. These are empty philosophies. These are things we buy into. So one of them is externalism. This is just the idea that, you know, life's bound up in what we have and our possessions. Mr. Hurley had a friend tell him once, the one who has the most toys in the end wins. Like, what? Can you take your toys with you when you go? No. See, full Christians don't complain about what they don't have. They're thankful for what they do have, and they'll use it for Christ's glory. And then the another one's individualism. And this idea tries to find its fulfillment in personal recreation, you know, business, accomplishments. It's me. It's the me mindset. But full Christians know it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about me being a part of a community of believers that's glorifying Christ together. A third one is organic evolution. This is a popular hollow philosophy. It leaves people feeling hollow, like in the sense that I'm an accident. I'm an accident. I'm just a result of nature accidentally becoming really, really complicated and doing a marvelous thing. If evolution was true, nature would be mindless. It just wouldn't organize, make complex things. Evolution leaves people feeling like they're an accident. It makes them feel like they're worthless. If you're an accident, there's no God created you. You have no purpose. Evolution ignores the whole spiritual realm. Full Christians, though, they know Jesus Christ as their creator. They know Jesus Christ as the creator and sustainer and redeemer. If people don't know that they have a creator, they're not going to be looking for a redeemer. Another one's relativism, or you could even say pluralism. These are empty philosophies that would lead us to think that everyone can just have their own truth and we can just start blending and syncretizing all everybody's religions and ideas like the Gnostics were doing. It was a mess. It was a conglomeration, a cornucopia. They just threw everything in there. Well, full Christians who are full, know Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And then you got moralism, or works-based religious systems that lead us to ignore Christ's finished work on the cross. It tries to make you think that if you just become a better you, then God will accept you. I just become a better version of me. But full Christians know they can never be good enough. And that's why God stepped into this world. He became a man to pay for man's sin. And in him, the full Christian will place all of his trust. Not in any philosophies other than Christ. Only Christ can fill you long term. And so, guys, here's what I want you to do. When this world offers you this week, and it'll offer you something other than Christ, something to try and satisfy you, that you can't have a good holiday season unless you have this, or you have that, or you have this, you know. Someone offers you other than Jesus Christ, knocks on your door and says, I got something here. No one else, all the other religious systems, you know what they do? They diminish Christ, and they'll offer you something with a lesser Christ. They won't offer you Jesus Christ as God. But here's what you tell them. When they knock on your door and they offer you something, you tell them, I'm sorry, I'm already full. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory, and anything else is going to make me sick. I'm repulsed by anything more because I'm so full of Christ. I have no room for dessert. Sorry. But then let them know this, that there's leftovers, and they can have some if they want some. Right? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for, again, just how good you are.